If you have your Bibles this morning, please turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, as we continue our study, we will pick it up in verse 16. But the question goes out to you this morning: when was the last time you were bothered by something? I hear laughing because it's probably 5 minutes ago, right? When was the last time you were aggravated at something, upset with something, angered by something? And ask yourself the question, what was it? What was at its core? Maybe it's because somebody said or did something that you didn't like. Maybe it was because the people around you were going too slow. Maybe it happened in traffic. Maybe you're sitting in a line. Maybe you're stuck with technical support for your computer for an hour and a half. Maybe it's because somebody's trying to go too fast. Oh, they're right behind me. Man, they're rushing me. Don't rush me. What was it? And what was the root cause of your irritation? And then let me ask you this. When was the last time that you were upset, that you were angered for the glory of God? Because God was being robbed of honor, because God was being robbed of praise. We don't think like that, do we? More often than not, when we're aggravated or we're upset at something, it's because the offense is against us. Someone else has committed offense against us. In those moments, we are thinking about ourselves. We think about the wrong done to us, how it affects us, how we look to the world. We, in those moments, are at the center of that offense, not God. But when was the last time you felt a righteous zeal for the glory of God, a passion to see His name known when it wasn't? The Apostle Paul has been through a lot on his missionary journey. We've gone there with him in some respects. He's spoken a lot of towns, he's logged a lot of miles, and he's ministered to a lot of people. He's been rejected by many, embraced by some. His passion is ever and always for the glory of Jesus Christ, always. His joy is to see God exalted through the preaching of the gospel. His mind, his heart are Christocentric. That is, they are focused on Christ. It was a way of life for him. For to me, to live is what? Is Christ. As Paul now approaches the great city of Athens, Greece, his senses are about to be assaulted in every conceivable way. How does he respond to that? That's the question this morning. There are four parts to Paul's reaction to the city and the people of Athens. Four parts to Paul's reaction to the city and the people of Athens. I have borrowed this outline from John Stott, whose commentary had it in there. Wonderful outline, straightforward and simple outline. Here it is. This morning we will look at, number one, what Paul saw, what Paul felt, what Paul did, and then the next time, what Paul said. So the outline is what Paul saw, verse 16, what Paul felt, verse 16 as well, and then what Paul did, which brings us to verses 17 through 21. And then, of course, Paul's amazing sermon, which we'll get to the next time. Won't be a couple weeks until I'm back in the pulpit, but we'll get to that. I couldn't fit it all in. I didn't want to fit it all in. So that's our outline. What he saw, felt, did, and said. If you have your Bibles open, begin reading with me as we begin in verse 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he observed the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection." And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange thing to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Let's bow and pray. Father, as we come before your word, we ask that you would speak to us from your word. Paint the picture in our minds and give us a passion and a zeal for Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We will have several slides this morning because I want to try to capture what Paul saw when he was there. We have our initial map that we normally have. And I won't go back through it all because we've been through it all last week. But Paul has just found himself up in Berea, and he found some servants of the Lord, or some individuals who the desire of their heart was to dig deep into the riches of Scripture, to test what Paul said, not just to take his word for it. Well, of course, one thing led to another, and they had to come out of there. And so what Paul finds himself doing is he's traveling over 200 miles. Now, we're not sure if he traveled by land. Most scholars believe he probably did travel by land, because when Luke makes these accounts, when he writes out these accounts, he usually tells us where he takes off from and where he ends up going. We don't see that in our text. All we know is that Paul traveled from Berea all the way down here and into the city of Athens. Athens was a great, great city by ancient standards. It was the capital of this Attica, which was this entire region of Greece. So it was the capital of that entire region, as you see there. Now, when Paul walks into this city, his senses, as I said earlier, he is simply overwhelmed with the sheer grandeur of this metropolis. You have another picture here, the aerial picture, if you have it. Here's an aerial picture of Athens today. Is there any way to zoom into that or make that bigger? No? Okay. So here it is. This is an aerial photo. Somebody must have been flying over this. Okay, this is Athens today, mind you. And as I looked in this picture and as I looked at a whole bunch of pictures, I'll throw this out there, and it's kind of a trick question, but does anyone know what the name of that mountain is? We're in Greece, Athens. Well, if you're like me, you thought that was Mount Olympus. It's not. I'm like, whoa, that must be Mount Olympus. That really, no, this is Mount Lycabettus. But it's beautiful, isn't it? And that's today, okay? Picture it 2,000 years ago. It's funny, when I was living in Massachusetts, anything in Massachusetts, if it's over 100 years, or maybe even here, if it's over 100 years, 200 years, is old, right? And then I went to Rome many, many years ago, and it was like, yeah, this is 2,000 years old. I'm like, whoa, we don't know old. At its height, was about 400 B.C., Athens was known worldwide. In all of the ancient world, it was considered unrivaled in its aesthetic beauty, its exquisite architecture, monstrous, ornate buildings everywhere the eye could see, most of which were located in the Acropolis, if we have that picture. Acropolis, acro, top, polis, city, the top of the city, or the high city. See how it's higher than everything else. That is the Acropolis. At the center of the Acropolis was the Parthenon. You have a picture of that as well. I'm just so thankful for Timmy. Thank you, Timmy, for all the work you did. That's the Parthenon. That's today, folks, 2,000 years later. It was said in the very center of this Parthenon, there was a huge gold and ivory statue of Athena. It was said that it was some 40 feet high. And it said, whose gleaming spear point was visible for 40 miles away. You could look out at this and you could see the statue from 40 miles away. And here's a smaller picture of it. That's what it would have looked like. Imagine that 40 feet high. That would be Athena. There were over 15 temples strewn about in Athens. More than 15 temples. I'm not talking about statues, I'm talking about temples. Among the statues and the temples were those to Apollo, Jupiter, Venus, Mercury, Bacchus, Neptune, Diana. There was one of Asclepius, which we have a picture of. Notice the snake coiled. There was a temple to Zeus. We have that. There's a temple to Hephaestus. Temple to Athena Nike. The whole Greek pantheon was there. Every conceivable god that you can imagine was there. All of the gods of Olympus, and they represented all kinds of things. If you think about it, you had Venus, who was the god of the goddess of love. She was the goddess of desire. You had Mercury, who was the god of financial gain, luck, and trickery. You had Bacchus, who was the god of wine, Neptune, the ocean, Asclepius, who was the god of healing and medicine, which is why oftentimes you'll see that same snake coiled on a symbol for medicine today. Zeus, Hephaestus, which was, I thought, interesting. He was supposed to be the god to metallurgy or metalworking. The finest architects, the finest sculptors, the finest artists of the ancient world all contributed to making this one amazing city even more amazing. If you could just bring up maybe a long shot there so that they could just kind of look at that. Now, I go to D.C. and I'm impressed. It's funny, too, because when you go to D.C. and you look at those buildings, do you know that they were inspired by the buildings in Athens? And they are nothing, could be nothing compared to what it looked like in that day. I'll never forget, years and years ago, my brother and I did a trip into Europe, and we had flown into Heathrow, and we had gone through every conceivable church that you can imagine. We had visited every conceivable ruin that you can imagine, and then we got to Rome, and we got up to St. Peter's Basilica, and those doors opened, and we were like, then you look at the ideology and the belief system behind that. There was a mystique about this city. At one time, it was the home to some of the greatest teachers in philosophy considered to be by man. Socrates was here. Plato was here. Aristotle taught and had schools in Athens. And in the midst of all of this grandeur, all of this beauty, what was Paul thinking? I mean, what he was looking at would have dwarfed anything man-made you and I have seen in one place in our lifetime. What was Paul thinking? What was his feelings as he saw all these things? Was he thinking to himself, man, I wish Silas and Timothy were here. Woo! This is a great place. Was he thinking like a tourist? Oh, maybe I should put off. We'll talk about Jesus tomorrow. I'm going to go see these sites. I want to learn more about this. I want to learn more about that. No, that wasn't what Paul was thinking. That wasn't what Paul was feeling. We've seen what Paul has seen. A glimpse of it, a glimmer of it. Now we're going to look at what Paul was feeling. Verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. It was said that Athens had more idols in it than people. And as Paul is walking through this city, what is he seeing? He's seeing idol after idol after idol after idol. The streets are literally lined with statues on every side. They are lined with things called Hermes or Hermes, and we have a picture of one. Lining the streets. No matter where you went, there were these idols. Some to people, some to gods. The text tells us that this was a city full of them. And this word only exists here in the entire New Testament. And it carries the idea that it was rich in them. And in other words, the entire city was smothered with idols, filled to the brim, to the top, with opulent idols. And deep within Paul, deep within his heart, what began to happen? There arose a burning discontent. My Bible says provoked. The word means his heart began to be stirred. His heart began to be shaken. It began to be distressed. The same word is used in the Septuagint to refer to how God felt when they made the golden calf on Mount Sinai. The Bible says that he was provoked to anger over these things. When Paul walked into Athens, he may have been momentarily struck by the earthly beauty, the grandeur of all that he saw. But what really filled his heart was a sense of anger for the glory and the honor of God. What was due him was being given to others. Others might have been enamored by it all, but not Paul. Paul looked down these ornate streets of Athens and all he saw was falsehood. All he saw was fakery. All Paul saw was a bunch of lies. All he saw was an illusion. All of it, a diversion from the truth and the one true God of Israel. And his heart was moved inside. He was jealous for the God of Israel. Now, when we hear that word jealous, sometimes we think it is a sinful characteristic, a sinful emotion, and it can be, and it usually is when we see jealousy in man. But John Stott gives us this insight with regard to jealousy. He says this: jealousy is the resentment of rivals. Whether it is good or evil depends on whether the rival has any business to be there. To be jealous of someone who threatens to outshine us in beauty, brains, or sport is sinful, because we cannot claim a monopoly of talent in those areas. If, on the other hand, a third party enters into our marriage, the jealousy of the injured person who is being displaced is righteous, because the intruder has no right to be there. It is the same with God, who says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praises to idols." Our Creator and Redeemer has a right to our exclusive allegiance. And he is jealous if we transfer it to another or anything else. Paul came to Athens and he saw a city filled with idols, temples, statues, and altars. And what he felt was a jealousy for the Lord. God was not honored as he should have been. When was the last time that happened with you? Has it ever happened with you? Or do you just say, "Oh, that's okay. We all worship the same God. It's okay. It's no big deal that they have a Buddha or they worship a Buddha. It's no big deal that they bow to a statue of Mary, that they pray to Mary, giving homage to them instead of the Lord." Does it bother you? Is there a settled acceptance that the people around you are going to worship someone other than Jesus Christ? And you're okay with that? Paul wasn't. His heart was stirred, moved because of the idols, jealous on behalf of the Lord. And what does he do? He doesn't just keep it in. He doesn't just let it fester. and get angry and bitter and angry at the bitterer people, at the people around him. And he doesn't lash out either. That's another important thing to keep in mind here. He doesn't lash out. This provocation is not like he just erupted in anger. That's not what Paul did. What does Paul do? A good example for all of us, verse 17. So he was reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Please note what Paul did not do when he saw what he saw and he felt what he felt. He didn't merely trust in the doctrine of election. He didn't merely trust in the sovereignty of God to save. He got involved. I mean, those doctrines are real, and they are good, and they are right. But we do not trust in them at the expense of what Christ has commanded us to do in the Great Commission. He doesn't throw up his hands and say, this city is too far gone. These people are too sinful. I don't want to be around them. And say, let me go to the next town, or let me go back to Berea where they love the Lord, they love Jesus, and they love the Word. He didn't do that. He didn't give up on this city despite what he saw and despite the burning within his heart. I think some of us are tempted to give up on the United States. Don't. What does Paul do? And this is so important. He engages the culture in which he finds himself. He's upset, yes, but he's willing now to interact with the people. He went from different places and he spoke to different people. Look at the wording. Begins reasoning with the individuals in the synagogues, right? With the Jews and the God-fearers. And then where does he move to? The marketplace, the agora. In the Greek, that in and of itself was absolutely beautiful. It was more than just a place where you bought and sold. It was like the center of public life, center of social events. Individuals would go there if they were looking for work. All different types of buildings were there. So he goes to the marketplace. How often does he do this? What does the Bible say? You can yell it out if you get the answer. Every day. He's there every day. Who does he talk to? And I love this. I don't know how your Bible words this, but who does he talk to? Those who happen to be present. It's like, okay, somebody's there, so I'm going to witness to them. I'm going to go talk to them. Paul's not afraid to get his hands dirty with the gospel. He's not afraid here to talk to the people. He's witnessing to idolaters. Mind you, he doesn't engage in their behavior. We should never engage in the culture that we find ourselves in, but we should engage with them. And that's what Paul does. He's not afraid to connect with these people. He doesn't discriminate against them. He doesn't look at them as lower than himself, and he shouldn't, because we're all sinners. Some of us sit in our ivory towers and we witness only to the people that God drops into our laps. And even then, it's usually someone that we like or that they appeal to us or they're like us. Some of us may have just waited for Timothy and Silas to show up so we could just hunker down and fellowship just with us, to seclude themselves in that city. To not want to be near the sinners. They're sinners, we're righteous, we're going to stay here in our own little conclave. No, some of us might have been tempted to do that. That's not what Paul does. When Paul saw what he saw, when he felt what he felt, he acted and he moved on it. His passion was for the lost. His passion was for Jesus Christ. His desire here was to see God glorified. And that permeated everything that Paul did. He didn't care if you were already religious. And this is kind of how I view these different peoples that he goes to. He didn't care that there were some there who were already religious like the Jews or the God-fearers. He didn't care that there were people when it comes to the marketplace, you might consider them more of a part of the common man or the lower class. He didn't care that they were lower class people. He went from one section of people to the next section of people, always giving the word of God. He wanted to make known Jesus Christ and the name of Jesus Christ, whether it was one-on-one, and we've seen this throughout the book of Acts, whether it was one-on-one, whether it was a crowd, in a temple or in a home. High class, low class, Paul didn't care. Didn't care. He even engaged the intellectuals of his day, the smart people, the philosophers of the day. Remember, this is Athens, this is their thing, okay? This is where philosophy was king. In verse 18, it says, and also some of the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. He engaged these individuals. You know, in Judaism, we often talk about the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and we've, over time, hopefully come to see the difference between the two, but this is somewhat similar. These are diametrically opposed systems of philosophy, and both of these systems come to Paul. They're the best known philosophical schools in Athens, which is saying something for that time. Epicureans were followers of a man by the name of Epicurus. They were somewhat agnostic in their viewpoint. They were somewhat deistic in their viewpoint, which meant that there was a God out there, but he doesn't care about us. He's uninvolved in the universe. He's kind of set the world in motion, and now he's just gone. They didn't think that an individual had a soul or that the soul was eternal. They believed that the soul died when the body died. So when you died, you died. That's it. And as such, I mean, a natural consequence of looking at life like that, the soul theme of the Epicurean was pleasure was the primary goal of life. Pursue pleasure. In the old days, you used to have a commercial that said, go for the gusto. That's what the Epicureans thought. That's what they felt. Pleasure was supreme. Pleasure was paramount. And they were very influential with the upper class people. So that's the Epicureans and their belief system. Then you had the Stoics. And you can kind of figure out what a Stoic is all about just by the name. These were followers of Zeno. Both Epicurus and Zeno lived around 300 BC. Stoics were more numerous. They were more popular. They were pantheistic. What does that mean? The whole universe is God, and God is the whole universe. And their belief system was this. It was you had a spirit. The spirit lived on a little bit after you died, but then it was absorbed into the cosmos. It was absorbed into the world of things. Their main thought was keep your emotions in check, which is what we think of when we think of a Stoic. Don't be overly moved by joy. Don't be overly moved by grief. Be stern. Be strong. We watched a lot of these gladiator movies. Most of them were Stoics. The world is determined by fate. Man must pursue his duty and try to live in harmony with nature. That's what the Stoics believed. Emotions in check, duty, harmony. Two totally different philosophies. Two totally different worldviews. Coming at Paul from two totally different directions. And what does Paul do? Does he shy away? No, he's not afraid. Why isn't he afraid? He's got the truth. They might think they have the truth, but he has the truth, the word of God. God has testified. The Lord has spoken. Evidence has been furnished by miraculous deeds. There's an old saying in Scripture, let God be true and every man a liar. In other words, what God says is true. And if what you are saying is in opposition to what God says, then you yourself are a liar. When you're talking to these rich elite university types, and I'm talking about today, when you're talking to these rich elite university types, professors today, I would encourage you, don't be intimidated by them. Don't be. By the letters after their name. Don't be intimidated if they've taught at Harvard or Yale or that they have their PhD in philosophy. If you know and love Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know and understand the greatest truths on the face of the planet. You are the educator, not them. One day they will see. Now they're going to make fun of you. They're going to look at you like you're a child. They're going to look at you like you're an uneducated individual, that you don't know anything, that you're naive, that you're slow. They might look at you as if you're a fool. They might treat you almost as a little child and pat you on the head with their words. Don't let this discourage you or intimidate you. Is there anyone here who has been, I would say, has anyone had anything derogatory said to them as a Christian, or people look down at you as a Christian? Anyone? Made fun of? It happens. It's going to happen. Don't be discouraged, okay? When that happens, don't be discouraged. And don't be intimidated by these individuals who think they are intelligent, but they are not. You think about Paul. Paul was educated in the best schools of the ancient world by some of the most learned men. Paul was no dummy. Paul was very, very intelligent. But you know what? The minute he opens up his heart, the minute he opens up his mind, the minute he opens up his mouth to say that Jesus Christ is Lord, what did they say to him? Verse 18. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler say? This guy's a babbler. He doesn't know what he's talking about." And the word originally meant birds who peck at seeds. It came to be known as an individual who was a scavenger of sorts. A lot of times we drive down these winding roads heading to and from where we live now. There's always birds out there pecking at something. That's what they thought Paul was. He's just pecking away, pecking away, pecking away. And the idea behind calling them this is that Paul has gathered some information and he only thinks he knows what he's talking about, but he doesn't really. In other words, they look at Paul like a wannabe intellectual, and they're going to look at you that way. Someone who doesn't know what he's talking about. They're being condescending here. Paul was provoked by the idols, right? Began to burn with anger by the idols. Does he get upset here? Does he? No? I mean, he's insulted. Does he care? No. Why? Gospel's more important. You can insult me. I just want to give you the gospel. Say what you want, I'm going to share the gospel. It's going to pay off to some extent. The core of Paul's message was what? Jesus Christ and his resurrection. He wasn't just chatting with them. Oh, what a lovely city. Hey, is that Italian marble? No, man. His focus was Christ. His focus was Jesus. His focus was the resurrection. And this wasn't just soft peddling stuff. What was Paul saying? Paul was teaching about Jesus Christ in such a way that when they reiterate what Paul was teaching back, what do they say? Because he was, it says, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. In other words, Paul was looking at or preaching Christ as God, the Son of God. They hadn't heard any of this before. Why? Because Jesus was just there recently, not in Athens, but Jesus just lived his life. He just died on the cross. Now they're having this proclaimed to them, and there's a portion of them, there's a section of them, there's a small little portion of them who are curious to hear more. I want to hear more. You might be insulted. People might say bad things about you, but you never know who's listening. You ever heard a story years ago about an individual who went to a house to share the gospel with someone, and he sat down with an individual in the living room, shared the gospel, and the person wanted nothing to do with Christ. And then years and years and years later, that same individual who had shared the gospel with that person, someone had come up to them and they had said, "I want to thank you for leading me to Christ." They said, "Well, I don't ever remember talking to you." He said, "No, you never did. I was in the other room when you were witnessing to that individual in that room that rejected Jesus Christ." Share the gospel. Share the seeds of hope. He doesn't get upset. They hadn't heard it before. Some of them were curious, verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. And now, in my mind, it's like he's taking steps up the social ladder as he progresses in the sharing of the gospel. And when he gets there, they say, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? We want to hear more. Tell us more about this. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." When Paul came to Athens, he saw idolatry like he'd never seen before. A beautiful city filled with the worship of innumerable gods, but none of them to the one true God. And his heart burned within him. His heart was provoked to do what? To tell others about Jesus Christ, to share Jesus Christ. And he begins to interact with these people. He's not afraid to interact with them. He doesn't discriminate from one person to the next. And he starts with the religious in the synagogues, and he moves to the marketplace, the common man. And then he ends up engaging the Epicureans. He engages the Stoics. They belittle him. But they want to hear more. So now he's brought to the Areopagus. We have a picture of that, brother? Ares Rock, called Mars Hill in Latin. Excuse me. Apostle Paul walked up those steps. I think that's so cool. It's not myth, like Zeus. It's truth. The truth. The one and only truth. Paul ascended these steps to go up to the Areopagus, which is the next picture. A location, but it was also a judicial body. Once again, Paul finds himself before the city's court body. You know where he now stands? He now stands in the same, exact same place that Socrates once stood. The exact same place that Aristotle once stood, on the Areopagus. Only now, the discussion will not be about vain philosophies of men, but about the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ and in Jesus alone. That was Paul's passion. When was the last time you were upset about something? When was the last time that you were provoked to anger or to jealousy for something? Was it for the glory of God? Was it to see him honored? Or was it for the glory of self? What Paul saw, senses overwhelmed by this beautiful city, but his senses quickly give way to the realization that this city was filled with idols, beautiful beyond compare, but empty in its promises for eternal life, empty in its promises for the truth. Paul saw past the grandeur. Remember, this is a mindset we're talking about here. He saw past the grandeur. He saw past the statues and the temples and the shrines. Satan is so good at distracting us, at disguising himself as an angel of light. So too was Athens. All that glitters is not gold. That's what he saw, what he felt. His heart was stirred. His heart was provoked. He was moved by what he saw. He had a righteous zeal for the glory of God. Why? To see God praised and honored. But here he sees praise misplaced, honor misplaced, such time and effort put into vain things when God is due our praise and honor. And it stirred his heart to jealousy. So many deceived, so many giving worship and honor and praise to a lie. John Stott says, "We do not speak as Paul speaks because we do not feel what Paul felt. This is because we do not see like Paul." That was the order. He saw, he felt, he spoke. He looked and looked and thought until the fires of holy indignation were kindled within him. The encouragement today is to think differently. Think through the lens of Jesus Christ. What Paul did, he didn't just sit back. He engaged the culture. He met with the people. He talked to the people. He didn't throw up his hands. He didn't say, there's nothing I can do. He didn't say, this is a people who are too sinful for me to witness to, which we can do sometimes. They need the gospel. Didn't retreat into some wilderness area. He took them to all the people, synagogue, marketplace, Areopagus. He did it every day. Wasn't affected by the insults of the people. His joy and his passion was to share Jesus Christ. We can learn so much from Paul. And who did Paul learn it from? Jesus Christ, the greatest teacher to ever live, was tireless. Oh, I remember preaching through the Gospel of John and just saying, my goodness. He was up all day, all night, serving. It was always with a mindset for other people. Christ, the wonderful example, who himself gave himself. Why? So that we could be saved. Next time we meet, we will look at their final reaction. We saw what he saw, what he felt, and what he did. Next time we're going to look at what he said. I'm already excited about that. Here's the outline for then. I would love to have been there for this sermon. What Paul said, God is creator, God is sustainer, the one God is ruler, the one God is father, the one God is judge. The unknown God whom you think you worship, I'm going to introduce you to him. Oh, good stuff. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the perseverance of the saints. We know that it is only through your Spirit that we can endure. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be lights like Paul, that we would be fearless in the proclamation of the gospel, that we would be confident not in ourselves, but in the glory and the goodness of the Lord. And Lord, I ask you that you would help us to be sensitive to the reasons why we might get upset and bitter and ask ourselves in that moment, is this for the glory of God? If not, Lord, we ask you that you would deal with us in that moment. Give us, Lord, a heart for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.